Luke chapter 10. We'll be starting in verse 25. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. We pray that you would help us to understand what it is you're trying to say and how it is that you want us to respond to this text. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he asked you why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say? What would be your answer to that question? This question actually comes from Dr. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Ministries in Florida. He has since gone to be with the Lord, but during his ministry, he would ask people this question in an attempt to reach out evangelistically to them. This became known as the Kennedy approach. It may have been called the Kennedy method. I'm not sure which one. And there's actually a lot more to this approach than just this one question, but this question was a significant part of it. The question was referred to as a diagnostic question. The point of this diagnostic question is to gain an understanding of where a person stands spiritually, in order to help determine how to structure the conversation in order for the gospel to be shared with this person. The ultimate goal, of course, is to present the gospel to the person with the hope that the hearer would repent and trust Christ for their salvation. James Kennedy apparently experienced great evangelistic success during his time of ministry, and this question certainly played a role in his success. As you know, the 12 disciples here in the book of Luke have gone out, they've ministered, and the 70 have followed after them, and they have returned from their efforts, having shared the gospel with a whole multitude of people. Jesus is getting closer to the time when he would be crucified. He has preached powerfully. Many miracles have been done. But despite all that he and his disciples did, the number of true converts appears to have been rather small. So as we look at Luke chapter 10, particularly verses 25 to 37, we see Jesus respond to a very important question similar to the one that we mentioned at the start of this message. The question Jesus responded to is this: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see that in verse 25. And this is a significant question. It is the most important question that has ever been asked. It is essentially the same question that was asked by the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 when he said, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And also the jailer in Acts chapter 16 asked a similar question when he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is a question that reflects the reality of Romans chapter 1, where it states that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. You see, deep down, everybody knows there's a God. You ever hear the expression in the foxhole, there are no atheists? Well, it's when everything goes really, really bad, all of a sudden people start thinking about God. And usually, if life is kind of floating along, what can happen is we can push those thoughts off to the side and kind of continue to do the thing that entertains us at the moment. Deep down, we all know that there is a God and that there is a coming judgment, even though they suppress this truth and unrighteousness. Again, Romans chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. the hearts of men and women know that there is a God, that there is an eternity, and that they will one day have to give an account of themselves to the Creator of the universe. This morning, as we consider our question raised at the beginning of this message and the words of Luke here in chapter 10, we will stress three important truths related to the whole issue of salvation. And I know that you all know these already, but they bear repeating. First truth, there is a heaven. Okay? There is an eternity. Look at verse 25. The lawyer stood up and put him, meaning Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" As we've already mentioned, there are other places this question was asked in the scriptures. As we've already said, this is a very important question. It is undoubtedly the most important question that has ever been asked. And the reasons it's so important is there actually is a heaven. There is an afterlife. There is something to look forward to once this life is over. Now, some people will tell us that when we die, we're all just food for the worms. Ever heard of that? Well, we live and we die and we're just food for the worms and that's all there is, and just we don't have to worry about anything. People believe that. In other words, to them, this is all there is. We go through our lives, we have as much fun as we can, and we're dead, we get buried, and the worms come and get us. There is no afterlife, there is no eternity, there is no heaven, there certainly isn't a hell, there's no creator. Everything is a result of some cosmic accident. Ever heard of the Big Bang Theory? And we are all a product of chance, of a blind evolutionary process. We live, we die, that's all there is, and there ain't no more. And people believe that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32 says, "Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And that's not the scripture teaches that, but that's the attitude of some people as recorded in scripture. Thank God that is not true. Amen? Can you imagine if this was it? We do our thing, we go through our lives, we have our ups and downs, whatever happens, whatever is going to happen, and then we're dead and it's all over. The reality is that there is a heaven. The reality is that there is eternal life. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Some will awaken to everlasting life, and some will awaken to everlasting death, spiritual death. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 26, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." Who's the Redeemer? Jesus. And when is this predicted? In the Old Testament. Job didn't know anything there was to know. He didn't know what we know because we have the completed canon of Scripture. But he knew enough to know that there was a Redeemer and that he lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, that the Redeemer was coming back. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, you've got David after losing his first son with Bathsheba. You know the whole story, I'm sure. He makes a comment, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Making the point that he recognized that there was an afterlife and that one day he, David, would join his infant son. The lawyer, or the scribe, that he could be called either one, asking the question of Jesus, came from a background that assumed the reality of the afterlife. Remember, this is Judaism. This was a Jewish guy. They believed in the afterlife. This particular man was probably part of the religious elite, part of the religious leadership of the country of Israel. He thought of himself most likely as a good Jew. He was taught that there was a heaven, that there was a place of eternal joy, of bliss, of fulfillment and peace that was awaiting those to whom it was to come. He would have believed that the book of Genesis was accurate when it talked about man's fall into sin and fall from grace. He would certainly have wanted to believe that he was going to go to the really good place as opposed to the really bad one. Perhaps he wasn't really sure. You know, people, they claim these things, but sometimes they get a little uncertain. Maybe his conscience bothered him. Maybe he realized, you know, I'm not too sure where I stand exactly. Maybe he wasn't doing as well as he thought he was doing spiritually. After all, he didn't believe in Jesus. We're not sure if he ever did or not, so he is obviously spiritually empty. And all that bothered him. So even though he believed all these things he'd been taught as a Jew growing up in Israel, he had some concerns. He had some doubts, and maybe he didn't voice these to anybody, but now he's got the teacher there. And so he's going to ask him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's hoping to say, "Well, just keep doing what you're doing and you'll be fine." Let me say there is a heaven. The Bible tells us that there is a heaven. We see references to heaven in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is an eternity that awaits every single human being. Now, judgment is coming. There is also a hell that exists. Now, people don't like to talk about hell. Hell is not a very popular subject. But it exists. If heaven exists, there's also a hell. And there's people that go to both of them. Some believe that, well, you know, ultimately, we're just all going to do the best we can. And we're all going to end up in heaven. And everything's going to be just fine. And, you know, there's many different bridges that go across the river. Everybody has their own bridge. And, you know, you may have your bridge, and this one over here has that bridge. This one believes that thing, that one believes the other. It's going to be fine. Preachers just need to lighten up and relax. And we don't want to talk about hell, because after all, that makes people unhappy. But there is a reality. And that reality is there is a heaven, and there is also a hell. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 8. Revelation at the end of the Bible, easy to find. Chapter 21, next to last chapter. Starting in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, nor will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.'" That's a description of heaven. Now, that's not all there is. That's just what it says right here. That's pretty good, right? No pain, no crying, no nothing, no death. It's all going to be wonderful. It's all going to be beautiful. Verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Now here's verse 8. "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." By the way, that's hell. You know, so those who are not trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, who act out behaviorally in any number of ways based on the fact that they are not believers, the Bible says we'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's not fun. But that's the truth. And if we believe the word of God, we believe the Bible, we have to accept that truth. There is a heaven. That's the first thing we need to talk about. By the way, there's also a hell. First truth, there is a heaven. Second truth, God has told us how to get there. God has told us how to get there. Again, we go back. Verses 26 to 29. Let me just read that to you. And this is of Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 verse 26. "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you? So the guy's asked the question. He says, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? So this guy's supposed to be a lawyer, right? He's a scribe. He's supposed to be well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, well, okay, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? I answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he just quoted from some Old Testament passages there, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. And, you know, that's a good answer. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Verse 28, do this and you will live. In other words, do this and you're going to have eternal life. Now, Jesus is kind of setting him up a little bit. Because, you know, truth of the matter is, and we'll get into this more in a minute, nobody has ever kept the law of God. Amen? If you look back at Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, nobody's ever kept the Ten Commandments. If you look here, these two statements, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, nobody's ever really done that. Not perfectly, right? We fall short in every attempt to carry out this commandment, and that falling short is what brings God's judgment. So Jesus is kind of setting him up, and the idea is to help the guy realize, hey, I haven't really done that. Now what do I do? And Jesus said, well, hey, I'm the answer. But it's interesting as you go through this, he actually goes on further and gets into a parable. But right here, you know, you think about this. He proceeds to answer the question. He asks the lawyer, hey, what do you see in the law? You know, how do you read it? And the lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. He summarizes the Ten Commandments, just like Jesus did back in Matthew 22 on another occasion. The entire law of God is found in these two commandments. Love the Lord your God, love people, or love other people. Jesus praised the lawyer. Hey, you did a good job. That's the right answer. And that if the lawyer actually carried this out, he would have eternal life. But it's only one problem. The lawyer doesn't carry it out. And lawyer, I don't know if you've got that figured out or not. The lawyer hesitates, I think, for a minute. And he wonders, okay, all right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know if I do that or not. So what do you do when you are kind of like you're backed up against the wall and somebody's got you there? You kind of try to turn things around. And so you ask a question. So he's trying to say, well, who is my neighbor? Okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? So now the lawyer raises this second question. He probably knew in his heart of hearts that he didn't always love God and his neighbor. He knew deep down that he fell short. Rather than admitting this and asking for mercy by repenting and receiving Christ, he dodged the issue by raising a question. We've all done that, right? You have an argument with your wife, she's kind of got you backed into a corner, so you just ask a question, try to get her off track a little bit. Jesus would respond to this question, and he did respond to this question by giving a parable. Before getting onto the parable, we want to be sure that we understand that a person cannot be saved by keeping the law. Amen? Okay, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by keeping the law. And the reason for that is what? Nobody's ever done it, right? Have you ever lied? Oh, yeah. You don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. Yeah, we've all probably lied. You know, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Well, yeah, I probably have. Yeah, I probably did that too. Have you ever taken something that you really shouldn't have, that didn't belong to you? Well, it's called stealing. Thou shalt not steal. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is we have all violated the law of God. Nobody's ever kept the Ten Commandments. No human being can keep the whole law. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All fall short. And that's what the word actually, that's what that particular Greek word means in the original language, is to fall short in Romans 3, 23. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. Now that seems rather strict. If you go through your whole life and the only thing you only mess up once, you're still guilty of the whole thing. Why would that be the case? Well, because we serve a holy God. We serve a God that cannot abide sin. And so, what does that mean? It means everybody's guilty. Has any one of us ever kept the whole law? Have we ever loved the Lord our God and our neighbor perfectly? I suspect the answer is no. Have we ever lied? Have we ever stolen? Have we ever taken the Lord's name in vain? The truth of the matter is that everybody is guilty. We may not be child molesters. We may not be drug dealers. We may not be serial killers. But we're all sinners. We all fall short of God's perfect standard. Amen? We do. We're all guilty. We are all guilty in different ways, but we're all guilty nonetheless. The purpose of the law was never to be a way of salvation. You know, God gave the Israelites the law. The Israelites looked at that and said, yeah, well, everything you told us to do, we'll do. Well, immediately after saying that, what happened? They're building a golden calf to worship while Moses is up on the mountain. Didn't take them long, maybe just a few days for all we know. But the point of the matter is that we're all guilty. We may be guilty in different ways, as I've said, but we're guilty. The law was never meant to save us. It was meant to show us God's holy standard and to drive home the point that we fall short of that standard. That's what the law was given to us for. And also to drive us to the one who can save us, Jesus Christ. What happens if you realize that you're guilty? Here's the standard. You haven't met it. What do? You ask for help. What does God do? He sends a Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was not using the law with this lawyer to show him how to get saved by obeying it. I mean, Jesus knew the lawyer hadn't obeyed the law. Rather, he gave it to show the lawyer what the divine standard was and that he had missed it. The lawyer seems to have recognized his failings because he tried to get around the issue, as I said, by asking a question. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 10. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Here's Paul is talking about the Romans. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing God's righteousness, or about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the head of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend in the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How does salvation come? By keeping the law? No. By calling upon Jesus Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, I'll just read it to you. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Schoolmasters used to take little boys and bring them to school. Our little boys don't always want to go to school, so sometimes the schoolmaster had to be a little stern. Let's go. We're going to school. This was back in Greek society. So what Paul is saying in Galatians, that the law has become like a schoolmaster dragging us to Christ. Because when we realize that we're guilty and that there's nothing that we have ever done and nothing that we can do to solve our sin problem, then we take the solution, hopefully, that God presents, and that's repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Works, keeping the law, you see that mentioned in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. That's what we do after we get saved. It's a love response to the God who saved us. It has nothing to do with getting us saved. It's what we do after we get saved. Works are a fruit of salvation. They are not a means of obtaining it. Receiving salvation, getting saved, getting to heaven comes through what? Through repentance and faith in Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 speaks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first truth. There's a heaven, number one. Second truth, God has told us how to get there, and that's through Christ. And the third truth is that the door is open to all who will come. Going back to Luke chapter 10. Now we've got a parable. I'm going to read to you the parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Anyone ever heard of this parable? I think we even have a Good Samaritan law or something. I'm not sure exactly what it does, but I've heard of it. And so we talk about this in conventional society, being a Good Samaritan. So Jesus replied, verse 30, and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will pay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So the third truth is simply this: the door is open to all who will come. This particular parable was not given to tell people that they are to be nice and to help other people. Now, there's nothing wrong with being nice and helping other people. That's a good thing. We would all support that, especially if somebody's being nice and helping us. It might make you a good neighbor. It doesn't get you into heaven. This was given in response to a lawyer's 2 questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life, number one, and number two, who is my neighbor? So he's trying to throw Jesus off. Okay, now tell me who my neighbor is. Jesus is attempting to show this lawyer that the lawyer's perception of himself as a good person was wrong. The lawyer was just as sinful as any prostitute, any tax collector, any Gentile, or any Samaritan ever was. Now the Jews tended to think of themselves rather highly, especially those that were in spiritual leadership. They tended to look down on the hoi polloi, the lowlifes, etc. They would tend to believe that only righteous people, by the way, like themselves, were their neighbors. Now the wicked, like the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, weren't righteous people. They believed that such people should be hated. Actually, they had a very strong view on that. And they quoted Psalm 139, verses 21 to 22, where it says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And that's pretty strong. The lawyer could take these verses, he could cite them, and he could use them as a rationale to hate people that he would think of as the wicked, or people that were less spiritual than he was. See, they didn't believe that other people besides themselves went to heaven. They would believe, for example, that really only those of people that were in the spiritually elite of Israel probably going to be okay or probably going to get to heaven. They certainly would not believe that a Samaritan would get to heaven, or that a Gentile would get to heaven, or people like that. They had a very low view of everybody else but themselves. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, a truly righteous person's hatred for sinners is not a malevolent enmity. It is a righteous abhorrence of all that is base and corrupt, not a spiteful personal loathing of individuals. Godly hatred is marked by brokenhearted grieving over the condition of the sinner. As Jesus taught here and elsewhere, it is also tempered by a genuine love. The Pharisees had an elevated hostility towards the wicked to the status of a virtue, in effect, nullifying the second great commandment. Jesus' answer to this lawyer demolished the Pharisaical excuse for hating one's enemies. Let us look quickly at the parable and kind of go over what it says. There was a man. He was on a journey. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, 17-mile trip. He was walking, so it means that would take him a while to get there. He was going to descend about 3,300 feet as far as elevation was concerned. The road was plagued with people that liked to steal things from other people, like robbers and brigands and all kinds of other individuals. The danger of assault and robbery was very real. The terrain was rugged, and what do you know? This man fell in among robbers. They beat him up, they tore his clothes off, and they left him for dead lying in the road. So what happened? He lay there in the road, and along comes a priest, a member of the spiritual elite of Israel. He looks at the guy, decides not to get involved, goes on the other side of the road, and leaves. Then you've got a Levite, someone that's intensely involved in the religious activities of the temple and is also part of the religious elite. He looks at him, sees him, decides not to get involved, and goes off on the other side of the road and walks away. And so what else happens? Another man comes along, a Samaritan. Now, Samaritan was taking his life in his hand, possibly, by even being on that road. We don't know why he was on the road. You know, that was basically Jewish territory. Samaritan territory was up north. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they considered the Samaritans spiritual half-breeds. The Samaritans were the people that were Jewish originally, but then had intermarried with other people that had come into the area after the Assyrians had taken down Samaria in 721 BC, after the northern kingdom had been broken. So he hated each other. You're a spiritual half-breed. But what did the guy do? The last person in the world you'd ever expect to do anything good. He went, he took care of the man's medical needs, he put him on his own donkey, he brought him to the hotel, to the inn, and took care of him. Not only that, he financed the guy's stay at the inn, and he promised to pay more if it was necessary to deal with the man's situation. So after Jesus told the parable, he went and asked the lawyer which one of these three men who found the injured man was actually a neighbor to him. And the lawyer answered with the only logical response, and that was, the one who showed mercy to him. Jesus told him to go and do likewise. So what's the point of all this? Wrapping it up here fairly quickly. Jesus wasn't trying to tell this lawyer that he could receive eternal life through loving his neighbor like the Samaritan did. God is a holy God. Any falling short of God's perfect standard, any falling short of God's absolute perfection brings about judgment. No one has ever loved God or their neighbor perfectly, not even the Samaritan. No one can receive salvation by performing good works. No amount of good works can make up for our sin. Christ came to seek and save those who are lost, and by the way, those who are willing to admit they're lost. Unless the lawyer would be able to acknowledge his sin, his failure, and inability to meet God's standard, and humbly repent and receive Christ, he would not receive eternal life. The whole point of the parable was to show the lawyer his need of Christ, and there is nothing in the scripture that indicates that the lawyer ever got this point. Third point, that the way of salvation is open to everyone. Basically, what Jesus was saying, and I don't know if he's saying that the Samaritan was actually saved or not, but he's saying, if you are saved, if you are going to inherit eternal life, this is kind of the behavior that we would expect out of someone. Eternal life is open to anyone who will receive it. And it would certainly be open to someone who is a Samaritan. Now, the Jews had a real problem, as you know, at the beginning of the church, believing that anybody but them could be saved. So there's all kinds of conflict going on, and you hear of that. Then you hear of people like Peter and Paul reaching out and having interaction with the Gentiles. In fact, Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And over time, the Jews came to understand, at least the ones that were truly saved, is that salvation was available to anyone who will receive it. And that includes people like Samaritans. So all this hatred, all this cultural animosity had to be put aside, and people come together in the name of Christ. So we have the first question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the answer given to us in Acts 16. Second question: and who is my neighbor? And the answer to that one is everyone. But it's interesting as you think of this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And that's not easy to do. So the question that we come to, again, is if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he asked you why he should let you into his heaven, what would you say? Would you say that you're a good person? That you have loved God and man perfectly? Or that you are a sinner and you recognize your need to be saved and you have come to Christ? That you've turned to Christ as Lord and Savior and are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your eternal salvation? By the way, that's the correct answer. And that's what you got to believe in order to be saved. Let me just close with one more passage, and this is found in Luke chapter 18, one of my favorite parables. And then we'll be done. Starting in verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Anybody heard this one before? I said, yeah, you read it to us all the time. And he also told this parable to some people who were trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is a heaven, amen? There's also a hell. God has told us how to